So you'd have to be lightning fast in the Bible to follow with me, but I will announce the verses as we're going to them. There's a couple spots that I'll want you to go to. But let me do this. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Lord, we come before you and ask that you would open your word to us for understanding. Help us to block out all other distractions, other concerns and worries and plans that we have on our minds, to focus on you, to honor you, to privilege you, Lord, by focusing on your word this morning. Help us to magnify you and to be lifted up in our hearts, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I want to read something to you. Before we get into the subject of the Trinity, or what's called the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I want to introduce the topic of studying. This is called, not that you care, but in theological circles, this is called theology proper. Theology refers to the whole study of the Bible or any particular topic in the Bible, but theology proper is the study of the Godhead, the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Well, somebody else was introducing a study on the Godhead, and this is what he wrote. This is what he wrote. Listen, just take this in. It has been said by some that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he's a wild ass's colt. And with the solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." Would you lose your sorrows? Listen to this. Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Isn't that amazing? And you want to hear the really amazing part? That's my favorite preacher, C.H. Spurgeon. He pastored in London, England in the second half of the 19th century. Had the biggest church, the first mega church. This was from a sermon he did when he was 18 years old. Isn't that amazing? No wonder he's the most quoted preacher in history. So we're looking at God, and this is sort of theological, but hopefully you'll see that theology is practical. In other words, to study God, which Spurgeon was getting at, is improving to the soul. It increases your capacity for wonder. It increases your capacity for God. That's why theology is thoroughly practical. So let's start with this. What does the Bible teach us about God? It teaches us there is one God. And this, I'm going to read a verse. This comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. This verse and the following verses are called in Hebrew the Shema. because in Hebrew, the first word, hear, O Israel, it says hear, O Israel, or listen, O Israel, is Shema in Hebrew, Shema Israel. So he says in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is Echad, the Lord is one. So this lays the basis, and this is not the only place in Scripture where it talks about God being one. In 1 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that monotheism, and that's what Christians and Jews believe in, monotheism, was really rare in the days of Moses when he wrote this. It was about as common as members-only jackets and fanny packs. So it's interesting that in that polytheistic ancient Near Eastern cultures arose a monotheistic religion, which was Judaism, which morphs into Christianity. So we start out with that. There is one God. The Bible teaches this, that there is one God. However, it gets, and what this does is it excludes other views or isms of God. It excludes, by definition, if we say there's one God, then polytheism, the belief in many gods, is ruled out. Pantheism, the belief that the world is God, is ruled out. Panentheism, the idea that God is in the world, almost like pantheism, is every aspect, inhabits every aspect of the world, is out. And atheism is ruled out by this. Here's where it becomes richer and more complex. The next statement that I'm going to make is that there are three distinct persons referred to as God in the Bible. Three distinct persons. Now, the first person that's considered God or referred to as God is the Father. The Father is called God in lots of places, but Philippians 1:2 will do, where Paul talks about God the Father. Now, religions or cults that deny the Trinity have no problem with God the Father being God. They think that's the only person of the Trinity. So let's move on. The Son is also God. Let me just go to one passage here, and this is from the book of John. In John chapter 1, this is a great passage to show the deity or the divinity of Christ, the fact that Jesus, while he was a man, he's also God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Look, this is a bit complex, but it's powerful. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you see the distinction? Whoever the Word is distinguished from God because he's with God, and then he's identified as God. And then later we'll see in this chapter that the Word is Jesus Christ. This is a name that Jesus Christ has, the Word of God. Now it gets more interesting because there in verse 3 you saw or you heard that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Okay, who's the creator God? In that case, Jesus. So Jesus is intimately involved in the creation. If Jesus helped create the universe with his Father, then Jesus is not created. Make sense? It says, without him, nothing was made that was made. That means that everything that was made by him. Complex? Maybe, but profound. Okay, and third, the Holy Spirit is referred to as God in the Bible. There's an interesting passage in Acts chapter 5. You can just listen along. It's a great story where this couple, everybody was donating their money to the church to get the church off the ground. And so Ananias and Sapphira, this couple, had a piece of property. They went and sold it. And then they came and they brought the proceeds to the apostles and said, here, we had a piece of property. They don't say what the amount was. We had a piece of property, we sold it for $100,000. But in fact, they sold it for more than that, but they told the disciples they only sold it for this amount. So they're lying. They're trying to say that the whole proceeds from the property is what they're giving, but they're not. They kept some back, which would be fine, but they lied about it. Nobody said they had to take all the proceeds from that property and give to the church, but they're trying to, you know, make themselves look better than they were. And so the apostles, Peter, looks at them in verse 3 and he says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Two things come out of this. Well, one thing at this point. They're lying to the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit is a person, a personage. In other words, what I mean by that is the Holy Spirit is not just a force. Some theologies, some cults have tried to say that the Holy Spirit is just a force. It's an impersonal force. I've met people like this, agnostics or atheists, or not atheists, because they believe that there's some sort of God out there. I remember having a conversation with a coworker years ago, and I said, "What's your view of God? What do you think about God?" And he said, "Well, I believe there's some kind of force." And I've heard lots of people say that, like, it wasn't a Star Wars reference, but there's some kind of force that runs the universe. Is the force personal or impersonal? Impersonal would be something like gravity or centrifugal force or electricity or radio waves. See, if God exists and he's impersonal, it is impersonal, and it's a force, then it's sort of like the wind or like gravity. There's no relationship to be had there. If you say to me, "I have a really great relationship with the wind," I'd be like, "Creepy." So some people have said, "Well, I believe that God the Father is God, and I believe that Jesus is God, who also is man, but the Spirit is just sort of a force." But the problem with that is the Scripture clearly teaches he, the Spirit, is a person. Now, don't confuse person with human. You don't have to be human to be a person. You could be an angel, you could be God. By person, we don't mean a human. We mean a center of thought and feeling, that sort of thing. Make sense? I know this is complex, but it's rich, and it's going to get really good at the end because I'm going to upset the way you pray, probably. So bear with me. There's something to offend everybody today. It's a special message for Mother's Day. Okay, so let's go back to this context. Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" You can't lie to an impersonal force. It'd be really weird to say, "I lied to gravity today." You're going to be locked up for that. So the Holy Spirit is a person. That's what we establish in verse 3. And then he keeps on in verse 4. He says, "Well, while the property remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." He just said he lied to the Holy Spirit. Now he says he's lying to God. So the Holy Spirit can be seen in this passage as God. Okay, so let's take this to the next level. I say this, the next title on the PowerPoint is "The Trinity is a Solution, Not a Problem." See, some groups like Jehovah's Witnesses will say to you, "Do you know the word Trinity is not in the Bible?" True. Check that one off. That's true. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. That doesn't mean that the concept is not taught. It's a trivial discovery to say the word Trinity is not in the Bible. What I would argue is that the biblical teaching drives us to the concept of the Trinity. Let me explain. Here's what we've learned so far. So far we've learned there's one God, right? Very basic. At the same time, we've learned that a person called the Father is called God, Jesus is referred to as God, and the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. That's three. Now, the Scripture consistently maintains the oneness of God from Genesis to Revelation, But at the same time, we discover that three different persons are referred to as God. Now, there's two errors that can be made. One is to say, and this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, they fall into the error of modalism. You don't have to remember that name. I have a more memorable way for you to remember it. In modalism, they think that there's one God and one person. And that one person shows up at sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Holy Spirit, like some sort of divine costume changes, like a Lady Gaga show. This is why I know you're going to remember it. Or an Elton John show, where they come out as different characters at different times. That's modalism. So what the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, or Oneness Pentecostals would be saying is, you have one God who sometimes manifests as the Father, sometimes manifests as the Son, and sometimes manifests as the Holy Spirit. I'll address that in a second. The other extreme, the other error, is to deny the oneness of God and to just believe that there's three gods. One God is the Father, one God is the Son, one God is the Spirit. But we've already shown that the Scripture maintains from beginning to end that there's one God. But what about the idea that maybe there's one God and one person who just keeps showing up at different times as different characters in different divine costume changes? Well, that's where a passage like the baptism of Jesus is important. And if you want to turn there, this is in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. Jesus, when he begins his ministry, he comes to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was his forerunner who came to prepare the way for Messiah. And John the Baptist is baptizing in the Jordan River all of these people, and Jesus comes to be baptized. Jesus didn't need to be baptized for his sins. He gets baptized to identify with humanity as one of us. But John the Baptist is freaking out. He's like, I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. And he goes, just let it be so, because this is God's plan. But what's interesting is, if you get into Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Where's Jesus, by the way? He's on earth, right? He went up from the water, and the heavens, or the skies, opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Where's the Spirit of God? Descending like a dove. And coming to rest on him, and then a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." Do you see the distinction? If God is one person and one God, this verse doesn't make sense. This verse shows us a distinction between Jesus, who's on earth being baptized, the Spirit who's descending, and the voice of the Father from heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? So what needs to be crystal clear is that God is one in one sense and three in another sense. What has to be clear is that God is one in one sense and three in another. Now, I know what you're thinking. Lance, how can that be? How does that work? Well, keep this in mind. The Trinity, the divine Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is ultimately incomprehensible. By that, an incomprehensible sort of negative in our day. What I mean by that is our minds can't totally grasp it. In fact, one atheistic philosopher, Mortimer Adler, who wrote a famous book in his day back in the 40s or 50s called How to Read a Book, and he also edited the great books of Western society. Mortimer Adler was an atheist for much of his life. And then he became a theist, someone who believes in God, and he became a Catholic. And you know what drove Mortimer Adler to believe the Bible, to believe in God? Two mysteries. One was the Trinity. Now, keep in mind, this guy had a massive intellect. And Mortimer Adler says, humans could not have come up with the concept of the Trinity. It's too complex. Because the more you dive into the concept of the Trinity, the less you get it. The more you get what one other Christian philosopher, Gordon Clark, called a Charlie horse between the ears. The other mystery that drove Mortimer Adler to theism was what's called the mystery of the hypostatic union in Christ. That is, the union of his divine nature and his human nature. So we're looking at one mystery this week. Next week, we'll look at the mystery of Jesus and his two natures, divine and human. But isn't it fascinating that someone as intellectual as Mortimer Adler said, God, only God, could have come up with the Trinity. This book has to be from God. Fascinating. It's fascinating. Okay, so how do we live this? How do we live this? Oh, one last thing that might help you. So God is, as I said, three in one sense and one in the other. He's one, if this helps, maybe it will, maybe it won't. He's one what, and he's three whose. Okay. Next, how do we live this? Let's address this in a really practical way. The Trinity and prayer. So here's my question. Christians should pray. Praying is talking to God. Who should we pray to? Who should we pray to? Okay, I'm gonna establish a model, and I'm not gonna be rigid about it or Nazi-like about it, but I'm going to suggest this model is what the Scripture teaches. And for some of you, I know because I've taught this before, not here, but elsewhere, you're going to be like, that rubs me wrong. Well, I want to do this. Okay, but just take the model into consideration. Let's start with the question, to whom should we pray? To whom should we pray? Jesus, when he was asked by his disciples to teach them to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he gives them the model prayer. You familiar with this prayer? Do you know what the title of it is? The Our Father prayer. So whom should we pray to? The Father. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, etc. So when Jesus was asked, who do we pray to? He said, pray to the Father. When Jesus prayed, he prayed to the Father. Now I know what you're thinking. Jesus had to pray to the Father. He couldn't pray to himself, right? Okay, fine. Another passage in Ephesians 3:14, whenever Paul prays, if he distinguishes who he's praying to, and in Ephesians 3:14, he says, I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you see the apostles pray, almost every example in the New Testament is praying to the Father. This is such a great passage. I have met people who are, when we've talked about prayer, they'll say, I'm not comfortable going directly to God. I don't feel like I'm worthy. Okay, I want you to listen to this passage. This is from John 16, if you want to turn there. John is the fourth book in the New Testament. Just listen to this passage, because Jesus is giving final instructions to his disciples, and he's talking about prayer. And he says this, I'm going to read verse 23 and then jump down. In verse 23, he says, in that day, in the future, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray on the authority of Christ's work, his person and work. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give to you. And you have that authority to go to the Father because if you're a follower of Christ, you're connected with Christ. I used an analogy a few weeks ago that was similar, but I think it bears repeating here. Because if you're a thoughtful person, if you're mindful of your own sinfulness, then you're going to hesitate to go to God. But the Bible adamantly challenges us, go boldly to the throne of grace. Not irreverently, but boldly. He's your Father. And to go in Jesus' name means to go based on the character and works of Christ. In other words, on what he's accomplished for you. And I'll give you this analogy, because I used this analogy of being connected to Bill Gates a few weeks ago when we talked about having Christ's righteousness. It's similar here. If I were to go into a bank, to Bill Gates' bank account, and say, I'd like to withdraw, I don't know, $2 billion. They might look at me and say, no, they not might. They'll look at me and say, get out, nutcase. But if I've got a personal note, authorized, notarized, whatever, or I've got Bill on the phone, and I say, here, you talk to them, then they'll be like, sorry, Mr. Leffler, I had no idea. Yes, whatever you need, because Bill has said our accounts are now linked. Wouldn't that be awesome? Just think about that. Some of you, that's the only thing you're going to remember. Man, having my account linked with Bill Gates. I would definitely eat steak today. That is theologically what Christ did. So you and I, if you're a follower of Christ, you are linked to him. So that when you go before the Father, you go on the authority of Jesus. Now listen, because I think Jesus had a sense that some of us would hesitate to go directly to the Father. So he says in verse 25, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. You'll ask in my name. I'm not going to go and ask on your behalf. He's implying you're going to go directly to the Father yourself. For the Father, you have to take this in. If this is you, if you've hesitated to pray to God directly because you're unworthy, that's a great mindset. But you need this verse in your heart. Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. The Father himself loves you. He wants you to come directly to him to pray, to fellowship, to worship, to bring your requests before him, or to simply be still and know that he is God. But Jesus says, go to the Father. There's no other mediator. There's no other mediator. Jesus has established a connection between us and God by faith. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you are connected. You have a direct link up with God the Father. And you don't need anybody between you and God as a mediator. Jesus said it so clearly in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There's no other mediator. No pastors, no priests, no gurus, no leaders, no mediators. Your connection to God is as direct and as immediate as mine or Billy Graham's or the Pope's or anybody else. There's no privileged access to any individual on the planet. That is amazing. So if that's you, if you've hesitated, please hesitate no longer. The Father himself loves you and wants you to come directly to him. So then, this raises two questions. What is the role of Jesus in prayer? And what's the Spirit's role in prayer? This is where it gets really rich. 1 Timothy 2:5, I just quoted, Christ is our mediator. He establishes the possibility of a connection with the Father. But it gets more rich than that, or richer than that. 1 John 2:1 says that we have an advocate with the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. An advocate in first century Roman Empire was a defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, and that's Jesus. And then one more verse, Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Intercession is a big word for prayer. That means Jesus prays for us. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, And just picture this. As you pray, if there's anything that would get in the way of your coming to God, Jesus is there to establish that link. It's like having the most amazing internet hotspot that never goes out and never fails. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. As you pray, he's praying for you. As you pray, he's praying for you. Okay, so what's the role of the Holy Spirit in prayer? I want to read this verse to you. This is from Romans 8. I almost don't like to preach a sermon unless we hit Romans 8 once during that message. Romans 8 is the greatest chapter in the Bible. You can take me to task on it, but I'm perfectly willing for us to wait to get to heaven for Jesus to tell you I was right. So in Romans 8, so many great things are talked about. And there's a looking to the future when we'll be with God in eternity. But for now, he says we live in this life of pain and groaning until we're finally in heaven. And in verse 26, Paul says this, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought." Anybody ever have that problem, not knowing what to pray for or how to pray? "But the Spirit himself intercedes for us." Notice that's the same word. Jesus ever lives to make intercession, Hebrews 7:25 says. Now Paul says that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the picture I get, well, you've got Jesus at the right hand of the Father praying for us as we pray. You've got the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer praying for us as we pray. I think God knew that we were going to have a hard time with prayer. I think he knew that our minds would wander, we wouldn't know what to say, we'd hesitate to come to him. And so for the follower of Christ, you've got Jesus praying for you as you pray. You've got the Holy Spirit indwelling you and sometimes groaning and agonizing with you, helping you, praying for you as you pray. I just think that's so amazing. So I know some of you are totally distracted, and I know what your question is, but can't we pray to Jesus? Can't we pray to the Spirit? I'll say this. There's only one clear, there's a couple of debatable passages, only one clear instance I can think of in the New Testament where someone prayed to Jesus. And it was Stephen when he was being stoned to death. He saw the heavens opened up and Jesus standing at the right hand of God watching. And he prays to Jesus. So you could abstract from that if you're ever being stoned to death and you see heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, in that case you can pray to Jesus. Okay, now I used to be really rigid about this. I was not a nice guy, but I'm a nicer guy now. So what is Lance's view? Can we pray to Jesus? I think yes. When we worship, we clearly worship the Father and Jesus. We typically don't worship the Spirit because the Holy Spirit's role, and we'll talk about this in a few weeks, the Holy Spirit's role is to point attention to Jesus. And I'll explain that. We'll probably spend 2 Sundays looking at the Holy Spirit because he's the most misunderstood aspect of biblical theology. So we can worship, we worship the Father and the Son. We're clearly told to worship the Son in Hebrews chapter 1. So I think it's okay to pray to Jesus. I think it's okay to praise him, to thank him or whatever. You really don't see an instance of praying to the Holy Spirit, but I don't think it would necessarily be wrong. The only thing I want to drive home is keep the model in mind. What I think the Bible teaches us is to pray to the Father on the authority of Jesus while Jesus and the Holy Spirit intercede for us. So I would suggest that the majority of our prayers should have that form to it. And the only last thing I would say is, it's kind of Lance's pet peeve. When you pray, please don't pray something like this. "Father, I love you, Jesus. Just thank you, Spirit, for being here, Father." Because I picture the Trinity going, it's you. No, it's you. No, he's talking. Okay, you. We wouldn't have conversations with other persons like that, you know? I wouldn't be talking out to the praise band and going, Elias, thanks. That was really great, Marcos. Thank you, Elizabeth. Marcos, thanks. Elizabeth, that was great. Because you guys would be like, what is wrong? How much coffee did you have this morning? So my suggestion is, try not to do that. Remember, they are three distinct persons or personages. And keep that in mind. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not Jesus. So that's my final recommendation. Lance has a few pet peeves. Sometimes they slip out. I don't intend them to. So let me pray. Lord, I pray that as we look at your divine nature and the depths of it, I pray that we would be overwhelmed, like C.H. Spurgeon said, that it would be like coming from a couch of rest. It would be so improving to our souls. I ask that you would help anybody in this room who has ever hesitated to come to you, Father, that this would be the day that changes, and that they would see you as a loving Father and want to draw near to you. Help us to be encouraged to pray. Help us to recognize that in prayer we're asking you to do what only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.